all you beautiful little children to shine for Jesus right now. And so if you want to go and collect your dollars from all the adult people sitting in the pews and then come up here, we're going to have a story. So I see lots of dollars up in the air. You know what? Jesus loves all the little children. Each and every one of you, Jesus loves with all his heart.
They're so awesome.
Bring those dollars up and get them in this basket quickly. Oh, we have some more. You know what? I know that Jesus is looking down and smiling so big on each one of you. Then come on up and sit on the steps up here so we can have a story. Come on up. There you go, honey. Thank you. Sit down on the steps right here so I can look at you really good. Right here. Right here. I'm going to put your money right over here, honey. Thank you. Oh, all you precious little kids. You know what? I just love little ones. You want to sit down right here, honey? Who recognizes this little guy? Who recognizes him, huh? Here we come. Sit down on the steps, honey. Yeah. There you go. Okay, how many of you recognize who this is? This is our little precious Butchie baby love. And I'm going to tell you a story about our precious little Butchie baby love. And also, what is this? A coyote. Do you like coyotes? Huh? Are you a little bit afraid of them? You're not. Well, I am. Yes, one day I was taking my little puppy dogs out for a walk and I saw a big pack of five of them. Boy, I turned around and headed for home fast. What, yeah. Do you know what this coyote is doing?
When my parents left.
Have you ever heard them at night going, ooh, ooh, ooh? When I lived on Montana, I lived on a farm, and we lived close to the woods. And when my brothers and I would sleep outside, we would hear those big old coyotes, woo, woo. We'd get pretty scared. And you know what? They can really jump, can't they? They can jump high. They can jump over big, high fences and everything. Well, one day my husband and I, after a big storm in the night, have you heard big storms at night when you're sleeping? And the thunder is roaring and the lightning is flashing. You know what? When I was your age, what I used to think when I would hear that thunder, I would think it was somebody up in heaven with a big wheelbarrow full of potatoes. And that wheelbarrow would tip over and all those potatoes would crash and it would make all that big thunder sound. That was a silly thing for me to believe, but that's what I thought when I was just little. Well, anyway, after that storm, our patio was a mess and our pool was a mess. and we were out there cleaning it up, and all of a sudden, I heard, arr, 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 and I thought it was just Butchie Baby Love barking at somebody walking by, and pretty soon it got louder, arr, 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 and I thought, oh my goodness, and then pretty soon, it was, and I thought, something's really going on. So I went over there and looked. Guess what I saw? A big coyote that looked just like this. Mean, with all those teeth showing right on the other side of the fence of our little Butchie Baby Love. Well, I ran over there and I grabbed him and I put him in the house. And you know what? For 2 days, he wouldn't even go outside. He was still shivering and shaking from seeing that great big coyote with all those teeth showing. But you know what? We have a precious Jesus that we can come to in prayer. And he not only takes care of each one of us, but he is also interested in those little pets that we love. And Jesus made those little puppy dogs and the little kitty cats and all of them for us to love. And you know what? When you get old like I am and like my husband and all of our kids are all gone, we have this little empty nest syndrome. And so we go out and we get these precious little puppy dogs that love us with all their heart, and we love them. And that's the way Jesus is. He loves each one of you with all his heart, and he's there to answer your prayers and to take care of each one of you. Thank you for being so good, you precious little ones. Now you can go back to your seats.
One, two, three. Very good. As you can see from your bulletin, our scripture reading is taken from Genesis 28, 18 to 22. Early was on our screen, but rather small script, so you may want to follow along as we read together. Genesis 28, 18 to 22. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
I probably shouldn't say this, but I think there's going to be a lot of love in this service. There already has been, right? Does anyone know the probably one of the most significant times, "Nearer, my God, to thee," was rendered? I heard Titanic, yes. The Titanic Orchestra, as I understand it, were playing this just before the ship went down. 473. Remember, you remain seated and meditate when we sing the hymn of meditation. The ladies to sing, soprano and alto. Men will all sing the melody on the next stanza.
Then with my waking thoughts, right with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So
Sabbath. I love you, family. Blessed Sabbath to you all. I had an exhausting week. My mother's not here with us today, but she is here in spirit. Luckily, we had unexpected family members come to town, and it was my father and my stepmother, and so we had our family together. It hasn't been for a long time, so it was a blessed week. and now I'm with the rest of my family. So I have a quick message to make for Georgianne. Knight Zamora, the young lady from Prescott that she had met concerning the Sunshine, Arizona Sunshine Project, she was calling her to see if we would be interested in collating our efforts to either, her and the pastor Lou from the Prescott Church, they're wanting to do a mission for the homeless, and they're wondering if we would rally together and collect food or backpacks, blankets, you know, those kind of things, that, or donations always work well for this wonderful cause. And hopefully it'll be near to your heart as it is to ours. So there you go. I'm going to try and do this without glasses this time. As I looked on the road I've traveled, I see so many times, and if there is one thing that I've learned in my life, my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything that He has said He will do. His mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. My heart rejoices when I read the promise. There's a place that I'm preparing for you. Someday I'll see my Lord face to face, 'cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything He has said He will do. Every morning mercies are new.
Heavenly Father, we first would like to remember those who are not able to be present with us, give them a blessing wherever they are. We also think at this time of our church world leaders, as they're doing their best to give guidance to thy remnant church. We think also not of our world leaders as they're meeting the challenges, but our church leaders. Watch over them, guide them with wisdom from on high. We see so much sorrow and sadness in this old world, especially as we see the thousands of refugees fleeing for a better life, in many cases only to be met with police and fences. Our hearts go out to them, and we pray for special guidance in our daily living as well, as we see the sorrow and sadness of hundreds of homes being consumed in California by this voracious fire, and the many lives that have been lost already. We pray that thou will continue to guide and keep us ever close to thee. So many people today are deeply afraid for the future. They look at the political, financial, and social instability in the world, and they lose hope. So as we watch the final details of Revelation 13 unfolding, we ought to see them as a close signal that God's word is good. The Revelation 14 is still unfolding. Truly, life is not measured by the number of breaths we take, but the moments that take our breath away. Mm-hmm. And now we would pray in a special way that thou bless Pastor Zach as he breaks the word of light to us, amen, that we may all be spiritually filled, is my prayer I pray in thy holy name. Amen.
Son. Hello. Morning. Afternoon. You guys ready to hear a word from God this morning? Okay, I'm going to need you in prayer. I need you doing some prayer for this guy up here. You know, the interesting thing about preparing a sermon is, you know, Pastor Greg, I don't know if you experience this, but sometimes when you go into preparation, there's a lot of self-evaluation that goes on when you interact with the text, right? The book of Hebrews talks about the word of God being alive, active. It's not a book that we just read. It's not a textbook with some good history in it that may or may not be true. The word of God is so good, so good that not only is it true, but the author of Hebrews says it's very much alive. It's very much alive, and it's working. So God was definitely doing some work on my heart this week, as I was preparing, as I was thinking, because the next hero, if you will, the next friend in this covenant series is an unlikely character. See, we had Father Abraham, right? His name was Abram, the exalted father, the father of many nations. We love Abraham. We sing about him all the time, Father Abraham. Then we had Isaac. And as Pastor Gray kind of hinted, he's almost the perfect one. The one that there's not enough written about him because the guy's too good. A little too good at what he does. But then Isaac, you know, the time clock starts ticking on Rebecca. She says, Isaac, I want to have some children. And we're introduced to a new character who experiences the covenant in an even deeper, deeper way. You know, the text we read this morning, sorry if it's a little small, says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I will return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. Then the Lord will be my God. You know, as I was overlooking the life and the story of Jacob, I've come to realize that, you know, I'm going to get a little philosophical here. What we do is we characterize life by a significant amount of events, or how significant those events were in our lives, right? We are born, and from the time that we're born, our parents' wishes is that we just do everything and anything that will make them proud, and we won't do anything that'll mess up our future, right? I can only imagine what my dad was thinking when he was raising me. If only we can get Zach through high school. If only he can just survive his high school years, then we'll be good. So it's what we do. We have a Western form of kind of thinking, right? We look at life and we say life begins now and it ends here. And in between that time, we just pray and hope nothing gets messed up and we live a good life. So we hear common things like, oh, he lived a good life. Well, what did he do? Or she lived a good life. Well, what did she do? And then we look at some of those that are closest to us and then we say, you know, if only they hadn't done that, gosh, their life would just be so much better. If only they had just not made those choices, man, what they could have been. But look at them now. And the Bible says in Revelation, God is the Alpha and the Omega. The author of Hebrews says, God is the author and the finisher of our faith. But the reality is, reality check, there is never supposed to be an end. There was never supposed to be a finisher of our faith. No. The faith journey was supposed to be a lifelong experience. So good. So good. But the Bible says we had an eternity to live out that experience. To live out that experience. So life. Linear progression. Quality of life. But I'm here to tell you this morning, the character we look at reveals something a little bit different. God is not in the business of having humans bind his will by linear time or by significant events. You see, there's a character in the Bible that I can really relate to, and his name is, we don't know his name, but he was a thief on the cross. And we speculate as to who he might have been. But on that great day, as he's hanging up there, the very moment he accepts Christ, salvation has officially taken hold of his past, his present, and his future. God doesn't look at him and say, oh, that's my child. If only they hadn't made that choice. If only they just had not done that, they could have been something great. No. He looks back on that thief's life and sees nothing but Jesus. And sees nothing but a child of God, his own child, whom he so desperately loves. He doesn't look and say, oh, if only that had not happened. If only that event had not taken place. He says, that is a child of God. That is my child who's been covered by my own blood. By my own blood. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see a past of failings, mishaps. On the judgment day, all he sees is a life drenched, covered in the grace of God entirely. So, you know, with everything going on, you know, I'm not really a political type of guy, but I do like this president, Teddy Roosevelt. He's my guy. He has this quote that's going to kind of segue us into this experience this morning. And he says this: it is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or the doer of deeds could have done things a little bit better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marked by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails daringly, greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never knew victory nor defeat. Up until this point with the covenant, all we've seen are patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac, who did maybe have a couple mishaps, but have never known anything but victory. Complete victory as a rest upon the covenant. But sometimes I think we're a little bit afraid to see where the risky things come into place, where God chooses those who might actually risk the covenant completely, risk everything completely. When I think of Jacob, I think of a wolf. Now, you can disagree with me, but I think of someone who is daring, right? Someone who is willing to risk absolutely everything to get the prize. He's willing to give up his entire life almost. He's willing to sacrifice mom's reputation. He's willing to bring a curse upon himself just so that way he can have what he thinks is rightfully his. And he does everything in his power to get it. It's almost like a wolf. There's a, in literature and in other narratives, the word wolf is commonly used as a simile or a metaphor for something that's vicious, something that's greedy, something that's entirely consumed with the pursuit, entirely consumed with getting that one thing. So in retrospect, we can look back on Jacob's life. Genesis 28 is where we're going to start. And begin to look at what happened, what events really led up to Jacob's experience. What events led him here to the point where he's uttering a phrase that none of the other patriarchs have uttered yet. And that is, if God will, not even if God will give me the promise, not even if God will give me the covenant, if God will just give me some food and some clothes, then he will be my God. Then he will be my God. Now, in order for the covenant promise to remain a promise, in order for it to remain completely a promise, some things had to happen. Isaac and Rebecca are hanging out one day. Remember Becca, the CrossFit mom? She's really in shape, really good looking, from all those years of picking up water and taking it to the well and going back. Rebecca's getting a little bit older, and she says, "Isaac, where are my kids, man? When are we going to get this ball rolling? When are we going to get started on this?" And they begin to try to have kids, but nothing really happens, the Bible says. So Rebecca says, "Look, pray to the Lord on behalf of me." So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. So God finally answered his prayers, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. And the Bible says the babies jostled each other. It's almost as if the word in Hebrew jostled means they're crushing each other. There's a big fight. That must be probably one of the most painful pregnancies in the world. The babies are in there. They're fighting around. They're jostling each other. And she says, "Why is this happening to me?" How many of us have prayed that prayer before? We ask God for something, we ask God to fix something, or we ask God for a blessing, we're asking for something specific, and then all of a sudden we go running back to him. We got our prayer, but then we're asking, "Lord, why is this happening to me? What in the world is going on?" So God blesses, he allows nature to run its course, but instead of just having one child and keeping everything simple, she has two kids to complicate things more, and not even two different kids, two boys to make things worse, at the same time. It couldn't even be in succession. At the same time. So she says, "Lord, why is this happening to me?" So God says to her, "Look, two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be separated. One will be stronger, and the older will serve the younger." Now, when I was kind of going through this, one of my issues with this sermon is, what's up with God's sovereignty? How does he figure out? He's a God that knows everything, right? He knows the end from the beginning, but then we supposedly still have freedom of choice. That doesn't make sense. So God already knows what's going to happen, but we have a freedom of choice. We have freedom of choice. Earlier last week, my dad, you know, he sent me a text on a Saturday night. And it was about midnight, and he says, "Hey, Zach, I want you up at about 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning. If you know me, I'm really not a morning person. College has done that out for me. I don't wake up in the mornings." But he says, "I want you to attend this Sunday meeting with the pastors, with Pastor Gary and some of the men over at Glendale." to start this kind of sort of men mentorship program where you just meet and you get to hang out with guys and hear their life stories. We have some, we have an Army veteran in there. We have all guys from all walks of life. So we're in there, we're talking, and we pick up this book called Wild at Heart, and it's the book that we're starting to get to go through. And the, for some reasons, for many reasons, I'm not the biggest fan of this book. But my dad, my pastor, or Pastor Gary, was kind of like, just give it a shot. So I'm reading, and I come across this passage. John Eldridge says this: "Trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will has stumped the church for ages. What we must do is humbly acknowledge that there's a great deal of mystery involved. For those aware of the discussion, I'm not advocating for open theism. Nevertheless, there is something wild in the heart of God. You have to admit that there's something wild about a God who knows the end from the beginning but still allows us to play a part in the story. There's something fascinating about that. Because if we knew the end from the beginning, we would try to work everything out, you know, whatever way we would think was best. But God sees the end, and he knows what's going on, but he still allows us to live with the choice. To live with the choice. So the unique thing about the promise is the fact that it's not about who is better, Jacob or Esau, but it's about who God chooses. Who God chooses. This morning, do you believe you've been chosen? Do you believe you've been chosen? So, the boys are born and things are getting started. The Bible says when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, literally like a hairy blanket or a hairy shirt or whatever. So they named his name Esau, literally hairy. Now, you know, I don't know what's up with that. I'd be pretty upset if my mom named me Harry. So this first kid comes out, and he's like a monkey. So after this, his brother came out. So you have Esau coming out, right? I guarantee you the umbilical cord wasn't even cut yet. When all of a sudden this little hand reaches and grabs his brother's foot, grasping Esau's heel. So that kid was named Jacob. Now, this is the type of birth that you would see on National Geographic. Something. This is the type of birth that you would hear about in the Discovery Channel, or you'd see on TV that, you know, the news reporters would be in there. This is a different birth. So this blanket comes out named Esau, and then this good-looking, smoother-skinned kid comes out whose name is Jacob, literally, the one who grabs by the heel. So, mom's finally happy. She has her two boys. Isaac finally gets to embark in this new journey of fatherhood. Now we get to finally see a different part of Isaac we didn't see before. The nitty-gritty stuff, the stuff that really goes on at home. So the boys grew up, the Bible says, and Esau becomes this skillful hunter. Man, this guy is so good. Skillful hunter, the Bible says. A man of the open country. That sounds like a man's man. While Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. See, Isaac, who had the taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism. Now, it's okay. I know as parents, we all have our favorite kids. I was my mom's favorite. I'm a mama's boy. That's okay, as long as you give enough love to the other ones, right? You can always have that one favorite child. But for Isaac, it was a little bit different. He loved Esau because there was something to love about him. There was something likable about him. You know, he had a good reputation as a hunter. This man is someone great. He's someone good. But Jacob, the Bible says literally, there was nothing really to love about him. As a matter of fact, there was absolutely nothing to love about him, so much so that the only person who loved him was mom. The Bible says all he did was sit in the house and dwell in tents. Now, that's not a man's man. Jacob's probably that awkward kid that you meet at a social gathering who, you know, you don't really talk to him. He's a little bit different. He's always at home. He's always with mom. He's a little unique. The Bible says that these boys grew and grew and grew until one day, Jacob's out doing his things. He's hanging out with his friends. You know, I can see it. He's hunted the best elk. He's killed the fattest animal. He's high-fiving his friends because Esau actually has friends. He's getting ready to bring back home this food, this game, to give it to Dad. So Dad can be proud of him. Oh, my dad's going to be so happy. I can imagine it. Walking home with his game, walking home with the animal he just killed. Dad's just going to be so happy with me. What does Jacob have? Jacob has nothing. Come on, Jacob. It's the firstborn syndrome, right? I wish I could teach this kid how to hunt, but all he does is stay indoors all day. So Esau's getting ready to make his way back home. A long day of hunting. He's hungry. When all of a sudden the Bible says, Jacob was cooking some stew, and Esau just so happened to come in. And he says, I'm famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished. And from that day, the Bible says he was known as Edom, literally red. He was known for what he's about to give up, a red stew. So Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Jacob is that salesperson we really don't like. He's that businessman that kind of pressures us. He's that realtor when we walk into the home, they're trying to close us on that first house. Jacob is that man. He's inquisitive. He's smart. He's tactful. He says this. He says, okay, well, I tell you what. You want some of this stew. It smells good, right? Mom's homemade cooking. Mom taught me how to cook it herself. These past 18 years, that's all I know how to do is cook some good red stew. You want some, right? He says, look, I'm about to die. So what good is this birthright to me? Jacob says, okay, look. Swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling the birthright to Jacob. What Jacob's saying is, right now, this very moment, today, swear to me that you're going to hand it over and I'll give you some stew. So then Jacob gave Esau some bread, some lentil stew. It's not even a meat stew. It's vegetarian. This guy's a hunter. He's eating lentil stew. Granted, I love my wife's lentil stew, but I mean, if I was a hunter, I'd probably want, you know, a little meat in there. The Bible says he gives up some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate. And so he despised his birthright, the Bible says. He despised that. He regretted his decision, and he began to hate the birthright even more. See, Jacob grew up with mom. He grew up going to bed at night with mom telling him the story. Look, son, God told me. There's this grand story. Look at your grandfather Abraham. He was great. Look at the promise that God gave to your dad, Isaac. But you, son, you're next in line. It's yours. You can have it all. And so Jacob, from birth up until now, is plotting how he might take the birthright. So, in the score of things, in the game of things, it's Jacob 1, Esau 0. Jacob has a certificate from Del Webb Hospital that says, it has Esau's name on it, has the birthright on it, and it says, he was the firstborn, gets it all. Jacob has it. It's in his possession now. He's one step closer to getting everything that he's wanted. So what's most interesting about this narrative, as the boys continue to grow up, separation begins to happen. It goes from the boys to now the focus on Isaac and Rebecca, their marriage, and then their relationship. You see, as time goes on, they begin to drift apart a little bit more. They're not as close as they were first, as they first were. When they first saw each other in Genesis, when they first came in contact to each other, and they're both enamored with each other's beauty, things begin to change a little bit because Rebecca set out that my youngest son, the one you all despise, it's going to be his. Everything's his. But Isaac says, no, it's my son, my firstborn, who's going to get the prize. So things begin to change, and we begin to see a different side of Isaac we didn't see before. The Bible says when Isaac was old, his eyes became so weak that he could no longer see. He called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, look, I'm getting a little bit old. I'm an old man, and don't you know the day of my death is coming? Now then, get your equipment, your quiver, your bow, go out into the open country and hunt me some good food, that quality food that you always get. And make me, I tell you what, come back and make me some stew, that tasty food that I like so much, and bring it to me so that I may give my blessing to you before I die. Now, who's not present right now? Jacob's not present. Neither is mom. Dad's pulling strings behind the curtain without mom's approval. He whispers to Jacob and he says, come over here. I'm gonna set you up. We're gonna take care of this. Look, I'm gonna give you my blessing, the promise. The promise. So the story goes on. That there was someone there, someone eavesdropping in the picture, someone looking out for her younger son. Who was it? Mom, Rebecca. She's eavesdropping. She hears. And she says, look, Jacob. She calls Jacob into the kitchen. I can imagine it. She sits him down and she says, look, Jacob, I overheard Dad talking. And I don't like it. He told Esau, look, he's about to die. He's hiding something from us. He sent Esau away to go bring him some game so that he might bless him. And Jacob's like, you got my attention now, Mom. What's going on? And she says, look, I want you to have that blessing. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to do things our own way. We're going to take matters into our own hands, and we're going to fix this. This is what I want you to do, the Bible says. Bring me some of the game, Now, my son, she says, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for you and for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you the blessing. And what's funny is that Jacob doesn't even question, right? Jacob just begins to look at the holes in the story. He's that good businessman. No, Mom, there's too many holes in your sales pitch. I know what's really going on. Look, when I go and I give the soup to Dad, he's going to feel me, and he's going to know that I am not who I'm pretending to be. The Bible says he might perceive me as a deceiver. And so she says to him, my son, no, don't worry about it. This curse will fall upon me. I'll take the blame. If things go south, trust me, I got things under control. So she went to prepare. She went to find Esau's choicest clothes. And as she's preparing everything, she gets the skins of the goats. She puts it on Jacob and says, now we're ready. Now, as I began to think about it, you know, we're really no different. We suffer from Jacob's old logic. We come to church, we dress like something or not, to get praise for someone we're not. What are we essentially trying to do in our own lives, in our deeper spiritual lives, when we try to win the approval of God? We try to force God's hand in a way so that we become something we're not, so that we can get a blessing that we really, really want. So we become someone we're not. So Jacob walks in. The timing's perfect. Esau's gone. He's busy. Jacob walks in and he says, look, Dad, in Hebrew, Abba, Abba, Daddy, look. Okay, I got something for you. He says, yes, my son. Who is this? Jacob says, Father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Good intentions are not for the covenant. This brother is straight out claiming to be someone he's not. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as he told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me my blessing. So Isaac begins to question, how did you find that game so quickly? Because I know a skillful hunter really knows his thing. It takes time. It takes patience to catch game that good? What's really going on here? And he says, look, the Lord your God gave me success. The Lord your God gave me success. He uses God. He uses God as a reason for his falsified success, for his falsified deceit. I can only imagine how many times we come to the same thing and we say we've done something in the name of God in order to win the approval by someone. And the Bible talks in Matthew, and you know, religious leaders are coming up to him, and Jesus says to him, Jesus is going to say to them on the judgment day, or when they say to Jesus on the judgment day, look, Lord, look at all we've done in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've brought thousands to Christ in your name. But Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. In this moment, Isaac has not even a hint, not even a knowledge of who that kid is in the room. And this kid has just come in and said, I've done all this in the name of God. Good intentions or not, it doesn't matter. This kid is living up to his name. So Isaac says to Jacob, look, come here so I can touch you. I want to touch you. And God's so cool like that because he's the same way. He wants to get so close that he wants to touch us. So close that he really wants to know if that is us, who we are. So he says, come so I can touch you, my son, to know whether or not you really are Esau or not. So Jacob went close to his father, the Bible says, to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Something's not adding up here. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brothers Esau because of the skins. So he proceeded to bless him, and his last words were, are you really my son? Jacob says, I am. And he says, okay, bring me some of your game so I can finally start eating. And he starts eating of the supposed blessing that God has given Jacob. So Jacob brought it to him. He ate. He brought some wine and he drank. It's a full course meal. It's the entire thing. So the father says, and his father Isaac says to him, come here, my son, and do what? Kiss me. Kiss me. Can you guys think of another kiss of deceit? Judas. Now, Jesus is supposed to be the exact replication of who? The Father. He says, everything I do, my Father does. Philip says, Lord, who is the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so in that dark moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas walks up to him and deceives him, betrays him with the kiss. Betrays him with the kiss. The next guy in line for the covenant is a Judas. Dad says, give me a kiss to seal that you are really Esau and that this blessing is yours. So he went to him, he kissed him. Isaac caught the smell of his clothes. Surely this is Esau. And he blessed him and says, ah, I know that smell. The smell of my son. Smell. I remember Pastor Greg talking about smell. Going back of years of history, knowing the smell of your own firstborn. Surely this is my son. It's like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Then the blessing comes. May God give you heaven's dew, the earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you, Esau. May nations serve you. May peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you because you're my firstborn, Esau. May those who curse you be cursed. May those who bless you be blessed. and as if the timing wasn't perfect. This is why I know Jacob's a really good businessman. The timing wasn't perfect enough. The moment he steps out, Esau comes stumbling in. Perfect. It all added up. Jacob made the timing right. I'm going to make that prophecy come true. Surely I'm the younger. The older is going to serve me. I'm going to make this happen. Don't worry, God. I got this all under control. I'll take care of it. So Esau walks in at that very moment, sweating, hungry, starving, because he just spent all day trying to catch the best food for his dad. And he comes in. And his brother Esau, the Bible says, the brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some good food, like really good food, like not lentil stuff, it's Esau stuff. It's really, really good. And he brings it to his father and he says, my father, right? He presents his offering. He says, please sit up and eat of some of my game that you may give me your blessing. And his father Isaac begins to tremble. Who are you? Surely this can't be my son Esau. But he says, no, it's your firstborn. It's Esau. Tears begin to well up in Isaac's eyes. He begins to tremble. In his old age, right before he's about to pass away, he is shaking because he has just made a huge mistake. He says, look, who was it then that came in before you that I have given the blessing to? Because I'm going to assure you, Esau, that indeed he will be blessed. Scores 2-0. 2-0. When Esau hears his father's words, he bursts out with a loud and bitter cry and says, bless me too, my father. Bless me too. Surely there's a blessing still left in there for me. How is it that my annoying little brother could take this from me? But he said, look, your brother came in what? Deceitfully, and has taken it. Esau begins to well up and he begins to cry out, surely his name is Jacob. You guys were right to name him Jacob because he grabbed me from the heel when I was a kid. And for this is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright. Now he's taken my blessing. In the Hebrew, those words are almost similar, birthright and blessing. He's crying out because he's lost it. Oh, that was mine. By biblical standards, it was Esau. It was Esau's. By biblical standards, it did belong to Esau. He was the firstborn. What does Paul say in Romans? Not by might, nor by strength, not by the will of any man or any husband, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By that person whom I choose, says the Lord. So then what, says Esau? Am I just supposed to have nothing? Surely there's something left for me. There's got to just be a little something that you have left for me, Dad. And he says this, look, son, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven. You will live by the sword, you will serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. I'm going to short circuit this a little bit, but if you know the story, what's most interesting is that you can know that both get their blessing. Both get exactly what they had wanted. Did Esau really want the spiritual covenant? Did he really want to follow God? Did he really want to serve God? No, the brother wanted what was temporary. He wanted the gold. He wanted the livestock. He wanted the richness of his father's territory. That's what he wanted. But Jacob, being that smart businessman, knew, no, because he who gets God gets it all. See, if I had the spiritual blessing, if I had the spiritual blessing of God, it's all mine. So in essence, when we come to Genesis 32 and 33, they both walk away with exactly the blessings that Isaac had given both of them. So things turn a little twisted. This covenantal family that we were looking forward to, you know, we were looking with such hope. We had such great aspirations for Isaac. He was going to be a great father. He was going to get it right. But now we come, and we have a brother. We have two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now one's planning to kill Jacob. He says, as soon as my dads die, as soon as the morning days are up, I'm going to kill my brother. This kid is as good as dead. Brothers hate each other now. Isaac and Rebekah could not be farther from each other at this moment. Rebekah sold out to giving it to her son Jacob, and Isaac sold out to giving it to Esau. Talk about a family dysfunction. These guys really need a counselor. They really need to see a family counselor because things have just gone haywire. So Rebekah, being the good mom she is, she runs to Jacob and she says, look, I was eavesdropping again. So that's what Rebekah does best. I was eavesdropping again, and I overheard something. And I found out that, yeah, so your dad, your brother actually, he's going to kill you. I'm sorry, I know I said this curse would be upon me, but he's going to kill you. And what good is it if I lose my husband and my sons all on the same day? So she plots. We're going to secure this. I'm going to send you away to my brother Laban. We're going to get you a wife. Jacob, you're only going to be... Mom, I've never... I can imagine Jacob. Mom, I've never been away from home before. I have never left this tent. I have only known your good cooking. What am I going to do? She says, Jacob, it's okay. You're only going to be gone for a few days. You're going to come back soon. It's going to be all taken care of. Don't you worry. So she plots to set up to send Jacob away. And what I find most funny about this blessing, right before Jacob gets ready to ship off, the family comes together all in one room. Jacob's there, Isaac's there, Rebekah and Esau, they're all together. They all know what's going on. It's time for Jacob to leave. We're sending him away. This deceitfulness has become too much. We've torn this family apart. Look, Isaac, this guy's about to pass away. Esau, he's about to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, well, she lucks out. She loses. She's about to lose her husband and both her kids. Nothing goes well for this family at all. So maybe Jacob, Mom says, maybe Jacob, maybe there's still hope for my son. We'll send him away. We'll send him to my brother Laban. We'll get him a wife of promise. And so I can imagine when Isaac gives this last blessing to Jacob. The Bible says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of people. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that he may take possession of the land, or so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Now I emphasize that may God, because this kid's getting shipped off with nothing. Where's the bride price for his soon-to-be wife? It's not there. Where's God with him leading in this story? It's not there. What's a piece of paper going to do him now? Nothing. The blessing that he stole, it's getting him killed. As a matter of fact, it's torn the family apart. Jacob, you're it. Man, hopefully we can salvage your life. I'm really sorry about how this worked out for you. I know it kind of sucks. We thought it'd be better. But good luck out there. Hey, we're going to send you away. Good luck out there. So the Bible says Jacob packs. He doesn't even pack a bag. The brother doesn't even bring a sleeping bag, let alone a pillow. He left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And finally, the Bible says he reaches a certain place. He reaches a specific place. Now, where Jacob reaches that certain place is right outside the walls of Jerusalem. He passes through Bethlehem, makes a little turn, goes to Jerusalem, and finally he's right outside the walls of Jerusalem. before he can even continue on the journey, this guy's done. So he stops for the night because the sun had set. He can't see anymore. The guy didn't pack a flashlight. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. This kid has no food. He can't hunt for the life of him. We all know who the hunter is. That's Big Brother. This guy can't hunt. There's no stove for him. This kid's left with nothing at this certain place. So he takes this stone, because he forgot to bring a pillow and a sleeping bag, takes this stone, sets it down right above his head, and lays down. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says, he had a dream. There's a turn of events. See, I believe God writes these stories and he leaves these stories in the Bible because he loves to show up. It's that part in the movie right when things are about to fail, right when things are about to kind of get all crazy and how is this all going to come together? Now the main actor, now the main player in the story can finally come in. And so Jacob has a dream. And in this dream, he sees this stairway. The Bible says this ladder resting on the earth. The top reaches to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And then all of a sudden, a voice begins to speak. And it says, look, I am the God of your father, Abraham. I'm your grandpa's God. I'm the God of your dad, Isaac. Look, this land on which you lie that has nothing, it's going to be yours. And I promise you, you're going to spread out so far, west, east, north, and south. All the peoples of the what? The earth are going to be blessed in your name. And I'll be with, and I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so Jacob wakes up from this sleep, and the first thing he says is, surely the Lord is in this place. I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, what's Jacob saying? He's saying, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. But what is God saying? No, that ladder, it was just a dream. It was to assure you that the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven is now inside of you. That gate is in you. This house of worship, this house of God, house of God is in you. Not in this place. There's nothing here. But I'm going to bring you back to it. And we're going to make something good out of it. So Jacob wakes up early the next morning. And he takes a stone. That same stone he lied down with. That same stone that he lied down with, and he sets it up. He sets it up as a pillar. And with that pillar, the Bible says, he pours oil on it, he anoints it, and he named that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. The city used to be called Luz. Now, Bethel sounds a little bit familiar because in the Bible, there's this chapter, John chapter 4, where Jesus comes into contact with the Samaritan woman. And she says, Lord, where is it that we're going to worship? What's the proper place of worship? Is it this church? You guys say it's the one in Jerusalem, but our father Isaac says it is here. It is right over there. That's the one. And Jesus looks at her and he says, I assure you that a day is coming when you'll neither worship there nor here, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Authentic spiritual worship. You see, the ladder is to symbolize not the steps of salvation, but access to God. This event is more about what God is doing in Jacob, not what Jacob can do for God. At this moment, he can't do anything. He's alone. The birthright, the blessing can do him nothing. The land on which you lie is the announcement that he's finally been waiting for his entire life. Jacob finally has permission to begin to experience the covenant. And God tells him this all in the midst of his nothingness. He allows him to follow through with his deceits. That is still alive, so I technically still can't get the blessing. How is he going to even get descendants? He has no bride price for the wife that he is supposed to obtain, but God assures him he's not going to return empty-handed. This land, this desolate, empty land where you have finally reached to where you've come to the point of nothingness is going to be something now. And this blessing that you've so far been fighting for and deceiving for, I'm telling you, Jacob, has been yours all along. It's been yours all along. So this time, when Jacob wakes up, his brother doesn't wake up hungry for food or trying to figure out a plot as to how he can steal the next blessing. But he wakes up ready for worship. He makes a stone. He gets a stone, makes it a pillar, puts some oil on it, and he plants a church, literally the house of God. Jacob does something different instead of stealing a blessing or a birthright. He does something respectable next, something a little different. He puts God to the test, and God loves to come in at these parts of the story. Oops. As you can see, I really love my wife. I should just leave that slide up for the rest of the thing. Those were our engagement photos, so we were engaged. I think it was my last slide. Let's jump there real quick. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Then Jacob makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then God will be my God. God will be my God. And I'll close with this. A long while back at Thunderbird, I heard something a little bit different that kind of impacted my life. My dean shared this story. I'm not going to read the poem. I'm just going to talk a little bit about it. It's called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. He's an English poet. And the poem becomes famous and becomes the source of everything that he begins to write. This is the source of his reputation. But the poem, The Hound of Heaven, is one of the most loved and possibly one of the most difficult Christian poems to appreciate. The Hound of Heaven has been loved for over a century. It is not, however, a poem that most people cannot read without background. The name is strange. It startles one at first. It's so bold, so new, so fearless. It does not attract. It rather does the reverse. But when one reads the poem, the strangeness disappears, the meaning is understood, and the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing near the chase, with unhurrying, unperturbed pace. So does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, ever after. Till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to God alone in a never-ending pursuit. So what if in this great story, the hound or the wolf in sheep's clothing is not really Jacob? What if the hound or the wolf in sheep's clothing in this story is really God? You know, when we turn grace into something that's gentle and meek and mild in a way that it is, but the covenant reveals something far different, far more grander, that it's constantly pressing upon mankind so that they can come to the point where they have to give up and give in to realize this election by grace, it's by God. It's by belief in the covenant. It's by believing in this God. But what have we done? We've clothed it. We've turned it into a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't fail at this. Try a little harder so that next time when you fail, you can pull yourselves up a little harder from your bootstraps to try again a little more. That's what Jacob was doing, constantly forcing the hand of God all the way through the story, even if it's for good intentions. He says, there's no other way. It has to be this way. So I'm going to deceive God, or I'm going to deceive Isaac. But in the end, who was truly deceived? Himself. He was left without nothing until the true player in the story can finally make his grand appearance, and God shows him the salvation that you've wanted, it's yours. The covenant experience that you want, it's yours. Now, Jacob, now you can begin to live the covenant experience. Now you can begin to live the covenant experience. What if we've clothed God's grace as something as meek and mild, when in fact it's as rapacious, as ferocious as Franson Thompson is talking about? What is gentle about a God that permits man to follow through with his deceptions? Nothing. God is vicious enough to chase a great deceiver into the wilderness in order for him to finally experience salvation. The greatest fear that we can do is try to mask who God is, to cover him up. We've made grace into something that will give us the power to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps so we can try better next time. No, it's until we give into the viciousness of the great pursuer who offers, we cannot hope for in ourselves the results that we want to live and see in our lives. We talk about being a living testimony. What is there to testify of ourselves if we've done it? It has to be God. God risks everything by picking this next character in the covenant. But that's okay, because God is a God of risk, and he's willing to risk his entire life on us. He's willing to risk everything on us, even no matter how deceitful we are, no matter how hard we run away, no matter how hard we try to force the hand of God for better or for worse. It's okay. Because God likes to risk in us so that we can finally come to the point where we say, look, Lord, forget the covenant. Forget everything. Look, if you just give me some clothes and some food, I will make you my God. I will make you my God. God has chosen Jacob all along. It's not that Jacob chooses God. It is that God chooses Jacob. When we finally come to realize that God has chosen us, we can live out the covenant that he has for us, and he becomes our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know, Lord, it's kind of barbaric to me as to why you would choose a deceiver, good intentions or not, to be the next holder, the next person in line to experience your covenant. You chose him long before he even did good or bad, Father. But I know in Romans 5:20, there's a beautiful promise. You've predestined and you've called all of us in your sovereignty. You know the end from the beginning, and you want to swoop in our story. You want to risk everything in our story so we can experience that covenant, that grace that you want us to have. Father, help us to give up the forcing of your hand. Help us to give up this falsified worship that we try to live in, where we try to do things on our own, where we try to earn your blessings, and help us to give in to the goodness of your covenant. And help us to believe that you've chosen us, and that when we lie down, when we finally give in, then you can bless us, and then we can worship in spirit and truth. We pray in your name.